And there's another fella, Klein Snodgrass. How's that for a name? Klein Snodgrass. He's quite possibly the world's foremost expert on the parables. And he says this: this parable has been painted by a host of artists, most notably Rembrandt. It's been made the subject of plays or provided the theme for plays, most notably those of Shakespeare. It's been set to music and made the subject of movies. Very, very influential. This is one of Rembrandt's most famous paintings, which is based on this story. It's a beautiful story. It's a moving story. It's an influential story. It's a powerful story. But you know what else? It's a story which you can be part of. We're going to see that today as we focus on the first half of the story that Daryl just read for us. And also, we'll see it in a different way next week when we look at the last half of the story that Daryl just read for us. But you can be part of it. It is a beautiful story. It is a powerful story, but it's one that I need God's help to speak on, and we all need God's help to really appreciate it and grasp it. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is an incredible story, and we wouldn't want to pass over it without seeing the wonders of what Jesus is showing us in it. But please open our eyes to see, open our hearts to feel the realities of what is said here. We pray you do that by your Spirit. Amen. What we're looking at today flows from what we saw previously, from last Sunday, those of us who were here. Previously, we saw the part just before this. Now, most people think of this chapter that we're in, Luke chapter 15, as three parables, three stories, each with a point to make. But back in verse 3 of the chapter we saw last time, before our reading, it calls this whole thing, basically the whole chapter, one parable. It says, here's the parable Jesus spoke. Verse 3, all the way to the end of the chapter. One story with one big point, but it is one parable with three parts. And we saw the first two parts last week. The first part, verses 4 to 7, talks about sheep. And someone loses a sheep, he leaves his other 99 sheep behind, and he goes and he finds the lost one. When he finds it, he throws a party because he's so delighted about the lost sheep that he's found. In the second part, verses 8 to 10, Jesus tells of a woman with 10 very valuable coins. And she loses one, she searches very carefully, and when she finds the coin, she throws a party as well. So in both those first two parts, something's lost, and then it's found, and then there's rejoicing. There's a party when it's found. And at the end of both those first two parts, Jesus says that they illustrate that there is rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents. So these two pictures are about sinners repenting and the rejoicing that brings. The lost things represent sinners. The lost being found represents sinners repenting, turning back to God. We'll see more about what that means shortly. But finally, in each part, there's a party. There's delighting over what is found. And that represents, Jesus says, rejoicing in heaven when lost sinners repent. Heaven throws a party when a sinner repents. And Jesus is saying all of this because, we saw in verses 1 to 2, he was welcoming sinners and outsiders and associating with them, even eating with them. And that was making some of the upright people, some of the kind of morally good people, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, making them pretty angry. They felt strongly that a prophet or a man of God like Jesus shouldn't be welcoming and associating with these people who do such terrible things. But Jesus is showing the upright ones that he's welcoming these people because when sinners repent, heaven throws a party. And that's what we saw last week, what Jesus showed us already. And yet he's not finished. He has more to say, much more in fact. He's got more to show us from this wonderful third picture, the third part of the parable which we just heard read. It's Luke chapter 15. It begins at verse 11. It goes all the way to the end of the chapter. If you've got your Bible open and you found the spot, you've got your Bible open, it'd be great to have it open and stay with it. The heading in many Bibles, including mine, including the church Bibles, is the parable of the lost son, something like that. But actually, this is just, as I said, the third part of one parable. But also, it's not really the story of just a lost son, but it's the story of a father and his two sons. And today we're going to look at the first half of this story, the first half of this third part of the parable. which is the story of the interaction of the father with his younger son, the lost son, or prodigal son, as he's been traditionally called. Next week, we'll look at the interaction of the father with the older son. But for today, we explore this interaction between the father and the younger son. We'll do so in four parts. They're there if you've got a service outline. On the back, there's a sermon outline that you can use for notes or to follow along if you want. The four parts are phrases from within the story, and I've used them to title each part. So the first one is, give me my. The second one is, a distant country. And then he came to his senses. And finally, he ran to his son. So that's what we're doing. We're working through it in those ways. So we're going to jump into it. Verse 11 to 12, give me my. Now Jesus introduces us to this father in verse 11 and these two sons. And then the younger son makes an extraordinary request in verse 12. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now he's asking that, his share of the estate, his share of the property, while his father's still alive. He's basically saying, Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have your stuff. It's an incredibly hurtful thing to ask. And when a parent dies and children fight over their parents' estates, which I've seen, when greed sort of comes to the fore like that, it's a very ugly thing, a very sad thing. But this son is going a step further. He's doing it while his father's alive. It's hurtful. It's also shameful to the father. He's dishonoring his father. But amazingly, the father grants his request. And in doing so, he divides his life up. So the end of verse 12 there, it says, he divided his property between them. That word for property there is in the original language, bios, which is where we get the word biology, you know, bio, biology, the study of life, bio, the story of someone's life. It means life. It could mean the stuff of your life, the possessions, in the sense of your livelihood. And so what the father is doing here is dividing his life up, in a sense, and he's giving a share of it to his disrespectful, hurtful son. And the son actually gets even more dishonoring, because verse 13, not long after this, he takes his share of the father's livelihood that he's been given, he gathers it up, and he heads away. And so we come to the next section, a distant country. He takes off from under his father's wing. He says, I'm out of here, Dad. And he throws off the shackles of parental authority. In verse 13, then, Jesus says he squanders the wealth in wild living. And that word squander really sums it up. It's a great word. It's wasteful. It's something you regret and you rue. Seems great at the time, but afterwards you wish you hadn't done it. You wish you hadn't thrown it all away. I've certainly felt that sense of regret. Why did I do that? Why did I waste that? And here, this young man has squandered the wealth that he had, that he was given. And then that comes home to roost big time. Because by the end of verse 16, he's with pigs, feeding the pigs, which is a very degrading place to be for Jews like Jesus and the people who's telling the story to. I've got nothing personally against pig farms. Anyone, that's fine. But for Jewish people, that was the unclean. It was the lowest of the low. And this lad is so hungry that he wants to eat the pig food. I remember when I was a little fella, some years ago, I was wanting to eat our dog biscuits. And I did. And that didn't turn out very well. But I can only imagine that this was worse. The pig food. But things had gotten that bad. But note at the end of verse 16, no one gave him anything. Not even pig food. He's totally lost. Totally on his own. Now initially, of course, he was lost due to his own foolishness. But also, by circumstances that his foolishness left him exposed to, it got worse. So verse 14, it tells us that this famine came, which wasn't the boy's doing, but his decisions had left him helpless before the famine, left him exposed to it. So, do you see the connection to the lost sinners we saw last week? The sheep and the coin, remember, they were representing lost sinners. The lost coin, the lost sheep, lost sinners. And so it is here with this lost son. But he shows us something of what it means to be a lost sinner, to be distant from God, to have walked away from him, to have told him we'd rather he wasn't there, treated him as if he wasn't there. With that in mind, with that sort of picture in our minds, it's worth just checking ourselves about times we might be tempted to intentionally walk to a distant country when it comes to God, intentionally walk away from God. I'm not talking about going to Paris or something like that. It's okay. You want to do that? You must. But I'm talking about to a distant country that's distant from God. There's a fellow called Ryan Bell. He was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor in the USA. He was probably, he started out with what you'd probably call a pretty fundamentalist, kind of very rigid faith, very hard line, very narrow on everything. But then he had some experiences which kind of gave difficulties to his hardline views. He probably read the scriptures more and saw that, oh, some of those views don't exactly stack up with that. But then he reacted, arguably, overreacted. He gave up a lot of the things that Christians have always held to from the scriptures. Sort of threw the baby out with the bathwater, I guess you'd say. But then, and this is the key bit, he tried an experiment. Living without God for a year. This is his words. He said this. For the next 12 months, I will live as if there is no God. I will not pray, read the Bible for inspiration, refer to God as the cause of things, or hope that God might intervene and change my own or someone else's circumstances. That was his experiment. That sound like a reasonable, sensible experiment? No, of course it's not. Do you know why? Because at the very heart of Christianity, towards the very center of things, is a relationship with God. The God of the Bible claims to be personal. You have relationships with persons. So what Ryan Bell did is the equivalent of me saying, I'm going to live a year as if I wasn't married. I won't talk to Sarah. I won't listen to her. I won't expect anything from her, nor will I do anything that she wants me to do. Is that okay, love? You all right with that? In a year, we'll just go back to normal. Of course we won't go back to normal. It's ridiculous. You're completely ruining the relationship. Treating God like something you can coldly experiment on instead of like a person that you relate to has foregone conclusions. It's obvious what the outcome's going to be, and it was for Ryan Bell. Entirely unsurprisingly, Bell remained an atheist after this experiment because he lived as if there were no God. He cut off God, and then his relationship with God, unsurprisingly, was ruined. He wasn't connected to God anymore. Not unlike this son, intentionally wandering away to a distant country, acting as if his father was dead or wasn't there. But actually, as we've seen throughout Luke's gospel, these sinners that Jesus is talking about, these lost people, they're not just some bad people who do particularly bad things. They're not just people who consciously, like Ryan Bell, sort of intentionally walk away from God. No, lost sinners are all of us. Because in one way or another, we all walk away to a distant country. We all, at one time or another, and at many times, treat the God who made us as if he wasn't there. We treat him as if we'd rather he weren't there so we could just get on with our own lives. We could just do things our way. We all do that, every one of us. This younger son shows us what it means to be a lost sinner, and he shows us where it leads, to a land that promises much, but doesn't deliver so much in the end. But he also shows us what it means to repent. Verse 17, the son came to his senses, says Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? He came to his senses. That's our next section. The son realizes that his father's hired men are eating well while he's starving. And he decides, I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to confess to him. I'm going to turn back to the father. And that's what repentance is. Turning to God. Returning to him rather than staying away from him. And notice, the son goes back humbly. Verse 18. You see what he plans to say there? Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He's humble. He's not saying, oh, I guess I could give you another go, Dad, if you ask nicely. He's not saying, I kind of messed up, but if you hadn't have put me in that situation, I probably wouldn't have done it. He's saying, please accept me as a hired hand because I'm not worthy. He's realized that the distant country promised much, but ended up delivering only shallow pleasure and then regret. He's realized that he needs his father and that all that he had came from his father and that his father owes him nothing. So he goes back humbly in repentance. He is coming. As we move to the final point, he ran to his son. Now, at this point, I want to just pause and make an interesting comparison. See, there's another prodigal son story, a very old one, but not from Jesus' words, but from Buddhist writings. And in that story, a son leaves a father and ends up in poverty in a similar way. After a long time, the son in that story comes to a town and he sees a very rich man. But he doesn't recognize him and realize it's actually his father, who he hasn't seen for many years. The son is worried that he won't fit into this town because he's a poor wretch, and he thinks he'll get in trouble, so he starts to leave. But the father recognizes the son and sends men to go and get him. And eventually, through a whole lot of twists and turns, the father ends up giving the son a job, a lowly kind of scavenging job, but a job. And then he sort of secretly, or what would you say, not in disguise, but unrecognized, he goes to see the father. The father goes to see the son over and over again. And slowly, over 20 years, this father forms a relationship with the son again. He lets him work hard, earn his stuff. And eventually, the father's about to die. And he calls the son, and he calls in all his nobles and everyone. And he reveals the truth to all. This is my son. And the son inherits with great joy. The son has learned that he's worth something. And a Buddhist scholar called Hualien Lai, he calls it the gradual inducement of the son to recognize his own Buddha wisdom. Now, that story, in some ways, is very similar to Jesus' story. But it's also decisively different. Very similar in a lot of details, decisively different in important ways. Let me read to you again from Jesus' story, verses 20 to 24. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Do you see the difference? What does the father in Jesus' story do? He doesn't stay at a distance and kindly give him a job and wait for the son to realize his own worth. No, in Jesus' story, the father runs to the son. The son can't even finish his apology. The father's lavishing him with gifts. The father ran to him, threw his arms around him, literally fell on his neck. You can imagine just falling on him and kissed him. And that same Buddhist scholar, Hualien Lai, he acknowledged this difference. And he said, the Buddha had compassion for his son too, but it would not be becoming for the Buddha if he also ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. It wouldn't be becoming. That's exactly the point. It's not becoming for this father either in Jesus' story. Middle Eastern stately heads of households don't do this sort of thing. They don't run after someone like that, especially not a son who's shamed them. They don't do this. A friend of mine told me of an Egyptian fellow, you know, from the same general area, who was reading the story out once, and he stopped and started laughing when it spoke of the stately father running after the son. This doesn't happen. It wasn't becoming. It wasn't honorable for this father. But that's the point. This father in Jesus' story throws away his honor for the sake of his son. He dishonors himself out of love. And he gives the son honor that he doesn't deserve. He puts on the best robe, the ring, the sandals, signs of sonship and status and belonging in the Father's household. And that's the picture which Jesus is giving us of God the Father. That God is waiting, watching, aching for us to come home, and ready to welcome us. We've done absolutely nothing to deserve it. Not that we had honor or were worth something, not because we needed to work to gain our dignity, but we'd lost all dignity and we'd thrown away our right to dignity when we ignored the one who made us. We hadn't treated our Heavenly Father anything like he deserved, just like this son in Jesus' story. And yet, the Father, he gives us love and dignity and makes us his children out of pure grace. That is the wonder of the grace of God, which is shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, remember, himself gave his life for those who were his enemies. The grace of the Father who sent his Son into the distant country to rescue you and me who are there. We who had dishonored him and treated him as if we were dead, but the Father sent his Son to rescue us. And the Son went into the distant country, and the Son gave his life for us in the distant country, at a distance from the Father. He experienced that distance, that sense of rejection, which he'd never had through all eternity, because he'd always been perfectly united to his Father. But no, he experiences that distance for us in our place. So we don't have to stay there. So we can be utterly assured that there is a certain and joyous welcome awaiting for us if we'll simply come back home. See, in Jesus, God has humbled himself ultimately so that we can be honored. That is the wonder of grace. And knowing that grace is the heart of the beauty of the Christian message, the heart of the power of the Christian life. Knowing that God loves you like that and he welcomes you like that. Not because you're great or you've earned it, because he's gracious and he just loves. That is our Father. That is the welcome he offers us. It's the welcome he offers you, even this morning. Complete, embracing welcome for all who simply return. He won't say, "We'll see how you go." He won't say, "After you've shown me proper respect." He won't say, "When you've proved yourself." Now, if you return to him like this son did, Father will be out the gate and embracing you before you can even say sorry. He'll do it for me. He'll do it for Ryan Bell if Ryan Bell returns to him. He'll do it for your friends and your family if they come to him. No matter how far they may seem from God or they may think they are from God, no matter how much they might be off in the distant country, he'll run to them and embrace them if they'll simply come home. And he'll do it for you. No matter how far you may feel from, no matter what you might have done that makes you think you could never be close to God, no matter how distant you are, he's shown us in Jesus that he is watching, waiting, ready to embrace you, ready to throw a party for you, to celebrate with you, to look at you and say, "Welcome, my child. I love you." So will you come home? Shortly we're going to share in the Lord's Supper together, also called Holy Communion. That's a time where the bread and the wine remind us of the body and blood of Jesus, which is shed to save us, to bring us home when we're in that distant country, so that we could be unconditionally welcomed by God. So when you take the bread and the wine, you're effectively saying, "Yes, I need Jesus' death for me. Yes, I come to the Father and I accept my need for Jesus." That's what it is to take it. Before we take it, we're going to have confession, which is a chance to confess in our hearts to our Heavenly Father like the son in the storybook. So if you want to accept the joyous welcome of God to you, you can pray along with the confession and you can come and take communion. Now, if you're not sure or you're not ready to do that or you want to talk more about it, that's fine. Please do come and chat to me. I'd love to chat to you about it. And when the time comes for communion, you can just stay in your seat. That's absolutely fine. But if you're ready, it's a great way to say, "Yes, Lord, I accept your welcome, and I'm coming home." Before we do that, though, we're going to sing a famous song celebrating God's grace, written by someone who knew his need for that grace. Please stand as we sing Amazing.